beginning of the second chapter, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I'd like to look at mainly the first two verses that are here in this chapter. It begins by saying, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Here's an exhortation to prayer, to bringing our concerns before the Lord. And he uses four different expressions here that are all aspects of the same thing, which is prayer. Prayer coming before the Lord and asking the Lord to bless us, to sustain us, to guide us. And the first word he uses is supplications. This word means to humbly entreat. When we come before the Lord, we come before the Lord humbly because we know that he has power that we don't have. The context of these verses, he's talking about kings and all that are in authority. This isn't restricted to if you live in a monarchy where you have an actual king, or if you live in, like we do, in a republic where we have a president and we have a congress and we have judges. All that are in authority are mentioned here. And why is this important to the Christian life, our existence? Why does this matter? Because, first of all, we know that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not a kingdom of this world. That he has chosen to execute his will and his purpose through the church and through his servants and not through political power. He's chosen to raise up the church as the light and the testimony of the truth. So why would we be concerned with kings and those that are in authority? Well, because they have a direct impact on our life and our existence. But the encouragement here to supplication is we come before the Lord seeking his blessing, seeking his mercy and his power, knowing that he has authority over those things, that those authorities are all under his authority. And prayers, and another word, the third word that's used here is intercessions. Intercession is another aspect of prayer, but this has to do with mediating between two parties. When we talk about interceding on someone's behalf, our great example is Jesus Christ as the interceder for his people. When Jesus Christ executed the high priest's office, he was interceding, he was mediating. He was standing between us and God. It's often used in terms of diplomacy or in terms of negotiating some type of contract. Well, Jesus Christ negotiated on the part of his people with the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. He interceded when he was here walking this earth in his prayers, and he intercedes even now. It says he's at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for us. But we are also instructed to intercede on behalf of others. First and foremost, we ought to be interceding on behalf of one another. See, we don't always We're not always diligent about coming before the Lord in prayer. Sometimes, particularly, we face times when we feel spiritually dead or cold, lifeless. We don't have a fervency to come before the Lord in prayer. And I would venture to say that we all have those times to one extent or another. But thankfully, the Lord has not left us to walk this Christian life on our own, but has given us one another. And one of the ways that we can help one another is by interceding. We know that our brother and sister, our brethren may not always have the strength or the leading to pray as they ought, but the Spirit guides us to pray on behalf of one another. And also here, he's talking specifically, though, about interceding on behalf of kings and authorities. That is, the people that are in, that are the leaders of our nation and our world, that we ought to pray for them. That we ought to pray that God would give them wisdom, that we might be able to lead peaceable lives. Which is what he says in the second verse, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. See, we are going to face persecution in this world, but it doesn't mean that we should desire persecution for persecution's sake. It doesn't mean that we ought not be joyful when we come into persecution and suffering. But the exhortation here is to pray that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. That we might pray that our government might make wise decisions. And part of his reasoning here is that he said in the fourth verse, in the third and fourth verse, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. What the wording of this means here in the context, that God will have all men to be saved, is that God is not a respecter of persons. God hasn't just chosen to save the citizens. God hasn't just chosen to save those that are soldiers or those that are of one walk of life or another. We looked at last week how God often chooses the lowly of the world. However, that does not mean that God doesn't sometimes choose people in great power. People like King David and King Solomon, who ruled powerful kingdoms, influential men. This is good and acceptable. We ought to be praying not only for the wisdom of the Lord for our leaders, but for their repentance, that they might acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, the last of the four he mentions is giving of thanks. We ought to always have a thankful spirit for what the Lord has given us. Because we know that no matter how bad it is, the Lord is still in control. And really, it's not that bad. He's got a purpose in it. Even our outward circumstances, when it comes to these things, like the direction of the world, the powers of the world, we ought to always remember that God is in control of those things. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul writes to be subject to the higher powers. He says in the first verse of the 13th chapter, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That God even has control over the powers of this earth. So, even when we may have leaders, there may be kings or dictators that rise up in power throughout the world, we may have presidents, congressmen, people in power that we don't like what they do, we see in them people that are not following the Lord and His wisdom, we ought to remember to not speak ill of them, and to be subject unto them, not to be rebellious. but to be subject to the higher powers, knowing that God has even put those leaders in place, and also that God has the power to grant them repentance. See, nobody is beyond the reach of the mercy of God if He chooses to grant them repentance. No matter how wicked they may seem on the outward, the most evil dictator in the world, the most evil kings, could be changed by the power of the Lord and used for His purpose. There's one example I'd like to look at before I close real quick. In the 45th chapter of Isaiah, one of the many, many remarkable passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. This passage of Isaiah is written about a king, a leader of the Persian Empire named Cyrus. I remember learning about Cyrus in history in school. He was a very powerful emperor. But one of the interesting things about this passage is that this was written long before Cyrus even lived. But God raised up Cyrus for a purpose. In the 45th chapter of Isaiah, it's written, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Before God overthrew the nation of Judah through the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, this is before that had happened, God had already ordained that Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, would defeat the Babylonian kingdom and command that Jerusalem be rebuilt and restored. Before God judged and caused the downfall of Judah and Israel, He'd already made provision and determined how they would be brought back up.
Amen.
And here He writes about what He's going to do. And He says, "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Here's an emperor of a heathen nation. And God tells him, and tells his people beforehand what he's going to do, that he's going to give this emperor power. He calls him by name, and he raises him up, and he gives him a kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people. For the sake of the nation Israel, that they might rebuild their city and their country. He says in the 5th verse, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." He says again and again that He is the Lord, and that there is none beside Him. There is no power that can exercise any authority and any power and any influence in this world except through the hand of the Lord. And He raised up this King Cyrus, this pagan king, and caused him to give a proclamation that's recorded in the first chapter of Ezra. Now Ezra, in the order of the books as they're written here in the Bible, or as they're compiled, Ezra comes before Isaiah, but don't be confused, Isaiah was written before Ezra was written. But Ezra is considered a history, part of the history books, and that's why it's compiled with the other histories. But here in the first chapter of Ezra, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the very first year that Cyrus defeated Babylon and gained control over the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This is not only determined in Isaiah, prophesied of as Isaiah, but also by Jeremiah. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And he gives the charge to the people of Jerusalem to go and to build and to build Jerusalem, to build the house of the Lord, it says. God can stir up the spirit of the most powerful individual in the world at that time, and he can certainly overcome any of the difficulties that we may have. He can certainly stir us up in our hearts and change our hearts and cause us to do his will. And let us never forget that there is none beside him, no matter how powerful and overwhelming our circumstances are, that we can go to the Lord with supplication, humbly, knowing that we don't have the power, but he does.